Continue in our Advent series, In Search of the Wonderful Life, which is pairing scriptures with clips from It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody see it that hadn't seen it this week? Nobody did their homework? Thank you, Karen Nolan. Was on NBC last night, actually. Keep an eye out as you flip channels this season, and maybe you'll catch it. It is a good movie. It stands up. So we hear this morning, we'll hear from the prophet Isaiah. We'll hear from the prophet John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel, and then we'll see a clip from the film. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. And then continuing in Matthew's gospel. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one for whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Now in this scene, Peter Bailey, who's George Bailey's father, has passed away. George has had to come back to the building and loan to oversee the future of the building and loan, and he's in a meeting with the board of directors, and Potter, who's the local banker, is also in the meeting, and they're having a discussion about the future of the building and loan and what that will mean and what it will look like. And so we'll hear some philosophical differences, shall we say, between the two of them.
Mr. Chairman, I'd like to get to my real purpose.
Wait just a minute now.
Wait for what? I claim this institution is not necessary to this town. Therefore, Mr. Chairman, I make a motion to dissolve this institution and turn its assets and liabilities over to the receiver.
What are you dirty contemptible? I'll read this next. Only George, did you hear what
happened? It's too soon after Peter Bailey's death to talk about chloroforming the building and loan.
Peter Bailey died 3 months ago. I second Mr. Potter's motion.
Very well. In that case, I'll ask the two executive officers to withdraw. But before you go, I'm sure the whole board wishes to express its deep sorrow at the passing of Peter Bailey.
Thank you.
It was his faith and devotion that are responsible for this organization.
I'll go further than that. I'll say that to the public, Peter Bailey was the building and loan.
Oh, that's fine, Potter, coming from you, considering that you probably drove him to his grave.
Peter Bailey was not a businessman. That's what killed him. Oh, I don't mean any disrespect to him, God rest his soul. He was a man of high ideals, so-called. But ideals without common sense can ruin this town. Now, you take this loan here to Ernie Bishop. You know, that fellow that sits around all day on his brains in his taxi, you know. I happen to know the bank turned down this loan. But he comes here, and we're building him a house worth $5,000. Why?
Well, I handled that, Mr. Potter. You have all the papers there, his salary, insurance. I can personally vouch for his character.
Friend of yours?
Yes, sir.
You see, if you shoot pool with some employee here, you can come and borrow money. What does that get us? A discontented, lazy rabble instead of a thrifty working class. And all because a few starry-eyed dreamers like Peter Bailey stir them up and fill their head with a lot of impossible ideas. Now, I say...
Just a minute. Now, hold on, Mr. Potter. Just a minute. Now, you're right when you say my father was no businessman. I know that. Why he ever started this cheap penny-ante building alone, I'll never know. But neither you nor anybody else can say anything against his character, because his whole life was... Why, in the 25 years since he and Uncle Billy started this thing, he never once thought of himself. Isn't that right, Uncle Billy? He didn't save enough money to send Harry to school, let alone me. But he did help a few people get out of your slums, Mr. Potter. And what's wrong with that? Well, here, you're all businessmen here. Don't it make them better citizens? Doesn't it make them better customers? You said that they... What'd you say just a minute ago? They had to wait and save their money before they even thought of a decent home? Wait? Wait for what? Until their children grow up and leave them? Until they're so old and broken down that they... Do you know how long it takes a working man to save $5,000? Just remember this, Mr. Potter, that this rabble you're talking about, they do most of the working and paying and living and dying in this community. Well, is it too much to have them work and pay and live and die in a couple of decent rooms and a bath? Anyway, my father didn't think so. People were human beings to him, but to you, a warped, frustrated old man, they're cattle. Well, in my book, he died a much richer man than you'll ever be.
I'm not interested in your book. I'm talking about the building and loan.
I know very well what you're talking about. You're talking about something you can't get your fingers on, and it's galling you. That's what you're talking about, I know. Well, I've said too much. You're the board here. You do what you want with this thing. There's just one thing more, though. This town needs this measly one-horse institution, if only to have some place where people can come without crawling to Potter. Come on.
Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this moment to gather around your word, to hear it and see it come to life. God, we pray that your spirit would be present in this place, that it would give us a spirit of understanding, of wisdom, of insight, that you would help us to see what it means to find our peace in you. God, we ask for the spirit of wisdom that comes from your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Isaiah's vision of peace is built on the breakdown of a predatory world. A few weeks ago, I was watching this clip from the new Planet Earth series that the BBC is making. Some of you might have seen the first one. They're making a new set of Planet Earth documentaries, and there was this clip that came over. It's not available on American television yet, but there was this clip that I saw, and it was a small lizard, an iguana, running from this mob of snakes. And he's running, and he outruns one group, and he's running along the rocks, and as soon as he passes it, another group of snakes slithers out from under the rocks, and he outruns those, and he gets a little further, and then another group of snakes comes out from under the rocks. And I would have shown it if we wouldn't have had a mass exodus from worship this morning. But eventually, this mass of snakes gets around him, and it starts to curl itself into a knot and squeeze, and you think, that's it. He's finished. That's the end. And somehow, he slithers his way out of there and scurries up some rocks and finally to safety. And the whole time your heart is pounding and you're rooting for him. You're hoping that he will make it. Because as much as this is completely natural, this is how the world works, some other lizard will not be so lucky. There's something about our need to consume each other to live that doesn't feel right. Feels like a tragedy. So Isaiah's portrait is one of natural-born enemies. Things that this is how the world works. One consumes the other one. Even those who are for us life and prosperity, who are for some a means to survival, they no longer exist in this kind of relationship where one becomes food for the other. It's the end of a predatory world and the beginning of a world that is built on the peace of all wild things, God's shalom. So peace, I talked last week about hope and how hope can become an abstraction. Peace is the same way. Peace can become an abstraction too, because we imagine peace as the absence of conflict. I made it through Thanksgiving dinner and no one brought up the election, and so there was peace at the table. Except that's just the absence of conflict. And so we think about peace as like a quieter, simpler time. We think about it as the absence of angst and the absence of violence and the absence of anger and the absence of acrimony. And mostly the peace that we talk about is just one person's peace. And more often than not, one person's peace or one place's peace is built on another person's suffering. So I think of like all the old sitcoms that used to come on TBS when there were Braves rain delays when I was growing up. I mean, you knew if you turned on TBS at 8 o'clock and Andy Griffith was on or Leave It to Beaver was on, there was a Braves rain delay. And the Brady Bunch, you know, all of these old sitcoms. And you would watch and there were these like pristine suburban streets with no trash or anything anywhere. Kids were going everywhere and playing all over town, and they'd go leave in the morning and stay gone all day, and there was never any fear. Wives met their husbands at the door with aprons and high heels on. That's right, you're right. And the biggest problems that you could have could be solved in a half hour. Peace. Except then, you know, I would watch those shows and I would go to school and I would open my history book and I would learn about the stuff that was happening on some American streets at the same time that those shows were set. That while these shows were airing and depicting a certain America, there was another America that was struggling to recognize basic human rights for some of its citizens. That on some of America's streets, law enforcement was using dogs and fire hoses against protesters. And so this is not Advent peace, not peace in one place that is dependent on conflict in another. That's not the peace that Isaiah describes. It's not the kind of peace that God promises. This is peace for the predators, for the lions, for the bears. It's not peace for those who are preyed on. It's peace for the oppressor, it's peace for the privileged, it's peace for the prosperous, it's peace that ignores violence, that ignores poverty, that ignores injustice in the margins of our culture and around the world. This is not the peace that God promises. This peace, Isaiah's peace, is the peace of God for all creation. It is not only for people, it is for animals, it's for the land. It's for all of God's creation. We call it God's shalom. Walter Brueggemann's an Old Testament scholar. He says, the world, when this shalom comes, the world will be safe for all, not just for the strong and the armed. He says, this shalom is creation time when all God's creation eases up on hostility and destruction and finds another way of relating to each other. So this peace, as Isaiah paints the picture, the ones who do the most changing in this picture are the predators for this peace to be possible. It's dependent on the predators of the world losing their appetite for consumption. So imagine the lion, raised from infancy with the taste for antelope, specifically a taste for the one who is the slowest in the herd, the one who is the most easily separated from the group, the one that is young and vulnerable. And if not antelope, then a giraffe. And if not a giraffe, then a wildebeest. And if not a wildebeest, we can get together and get an elephant. And so the lion grows big and grows strong and grows dominant and grows secure on the strength of a meal that is produced by the combined effort of all the life below him on the food chain. It took everything below him, the plants, the insects, the smaller animals, the rodents, everything conspired together to make one meal for the lion. He is the apex predator, the top. And so what the lion learns is that this is how the world works. This is just my place. I can eat and I can lounge in the tall grass and I can be comfortable because of who I am. I'm a lion. And because he's a lion, he doesn't have to look over his shoulder like the antelope does. Watch Planet Earth. An antelope never looks straight in front of him. The antelope's always looking like this. The lion doesn't have to worry that as his youngest grow up to independence and begin to leave the nest, that one mistake will cost him his life. If the day ever comes when the lion has to worry about where his next meal will come from, then it will come after many, many, many others around him have carried that worry about where their next meal will come from for too many days to count. The lion only has to worry when, after months of the antelope worrying and the giraffe worrying and the wildebeest worrying and the buffalo worrying. And so this piece that Isaiah describes, he says the lion lays down with the calf. The lion develops a taste for straw. It's dependent on the lion developing a different taste, unlearning what the lion has learned to feed on, to take comfort in, to build his life on, to consume without question, because this is just how the world works. And so that's about where we normally pick up this passage around Advent, from verse 6. That's the Advent refrain, right? The leopard shall lie down with the lamb. We start there, and a little child shall lead them. And everybody says, oh, a little child shall lead them. But it loses. It doesn't mean anything if you don't read it with verses 3 and 4. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So Isaiah says, there is no peace unless this justice comes. So Isaiah's peace is dependent on the lions of our own culture being so caught up in the peace that Christ makes possible that they lose their appetite, their taste, for those who have always been their sustenance. And so this taste has been nurtured for so long, we have learned so naturally to hunt as if it was our lifeline. We have grown big and strong and rich on an indiscriminate diet. Because if it wasn't indigenous peoples, it was people of color. And if it wasn't people of color, then it was women. And if it wasn't women, then it was the LGBTQ community. If it wasn't the LGBTQ community, then we could consume the poor. And if we can't consume the poor, then we'll consume the prisoner. And if we can't consume the prisoner, we'll consume the earth itself. And so the peace that Isaiah describes is built on the coming Jesus ruining our appetites for consumption. And see, this appetite is not just conscious. It's not that the lion sets out to be mean and eat the little antelope that's running through the field. The lion sets out to eat and survive. And so this consumption is also unconscious. It's just the way of the world that we've inherited. So it's not just about renouncing all of the ways, all of the predatory language of white supremacists or the predatory language of xenophobia or renouncing all of those things. It's also paying attention to the unconscious appetites, the unconscious things that we participate in every day that perpetuate a world of consumption. And so the work of receiving Jesus, John calls it repentance. Come and repent, turn around. Learning is he's calling on people to learn to sustain your life. In other words, get full, get fat, get happy, get comfortable, get confident, but do it on something else besides each other. Learn to sustain your life without it being dependent on consuming someone else. And so to be prepared to receive this Jesus at Advent is to do the hard work of becoming a lion that's a vegetarian. To have no taste for the things that people like you have always, people who look like us have always fed ourselves on. In fact, what happens in the vision is that the lion sits down with the calf. How do you think the calf felt in that moment? Afraid at first, but in the end protected. To sit down as a sign of your willingness to work for God's peace, which is shalom, the peace of God for all creation. In the clip, there's a certain status quo in Bedford Falls, how things work. And Potter's problem is that the building and loan and the Bailey family keep disrupting. And even George Bailey uses the language. He says, "My father treated these people like human beings. To you, they're cattle to consume." And so the Baileys have been disrupting the status quo because they are giving people a chance for them to see their own selves as something beyond fodder for people like Potter getting rich. And so his accusation, he says, "You're creating a discontented, lazy rabble instead of a thrifty working class." And all of us at the end, we can see through it. We can see right through Potter. And this is why George Bailey gets so worked up and so angry and so ready to push back against Potter. But the thing is, it's also the reason why George Bailey can get no peace in his life. The whole movie, he is fighting within himself because he looks like a lion, he walks like a lion, he has dreams like a lion, but he just doesn't have the taste that everybody else around the table has. And he doesn't know how to live in that world. And so there's part of him that wants to all the dreams and all of the things that the comforts of the world can provide, but there's a part of him too that just knows that he can't do it on the backs of all of those people in his community. And so there's no peace in George Bailey's life, no inner peace. Just as there's no peace in his community, it eats him up on the inside to the angst of it, the discomfort of it. And so the question becomes for us who want to talk about peace, who want desperately to feel peace, is what does it look like to both hold on to this desire for peace within ourselves, for a sense of contentment, while outside of our doors, it's like a scene from Planet Earth with all kinds of vulnerable people running for their lives. And every time we see one of them, we're just, our heart goes outside of our chest and we want to see them make it to safety. So how do you claim peace? What George Bailey finally comes to, I think, in the end of the movie, those of you who haven't seen it yet, he comes to the sense that he has peace in his life when he comes to understand that this is what God has called him to, that this is what God has called him to be, and that as soon as he will embrace that he is not a lion like the rest of the lions, then he will learn how to walk as one of God's, part of God's creation. And he will learn how to work, and he will learn how to do his part, and he will learn how to lift up one family after another, and he will learn how to give himself to that and be as impassioned as he was in that boardroom and yet cling to the joy of knowing the peace that comes with knowing that a little child shall lead us. And so we light this candle for peace, and it brings light and hope into our world. And even as each of us is called to change our appetite, our tastes for the things that we have normally consumed, that the same way that this Christ has come into our lives and shaped and formed us and disrupted us and given us a different vision and a different taste, so also this Christ, when he comes into this world, will disrupt the taste, will disrupt the appetite, the insatiable appetite that we have for consuming each other. And so maybe inner peace doesn't look any more like the peace that we thought we had at Thanksgiving. Peace is not the absence of conflict within yourself. Peace is the presence of this conflict within yourself. And yet, a belief that a little child shall lead us. Amen.